Lord, we're grateful that you're here. We love that we can be in your presence. We love, Lord Jesus, to know you. Ask that we can even gain in our understanding of who you are and in our relationship with you as we open your word today. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, we're still in 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 6. We're going to start with verse 3 today, verses 3 to 10. And Paul's talking about false teachers again. He continually keeps coming back to that theme of false teachers. Chapter 6 and in verse 3 is where we'll start. Do you think that false teachers were just a problem with first century Christians in churches in Ephesus, or is it still a problem? It's something to kind of be on the guard for, to watch out for. And he explains a number of things here, but one of the things that I find interesting is that Paul ties into the motivation of false teachers, their desire for greed, their desire for financial gain. And it's something that I think can carry over for each of us. We need to kind of watch what our attitudes are towards money, our attitudes towards contentment, our attitudes towards God and godliness. In verses 3 to 5, he's going to provide a warning about false teachers, and there's going to be a description of the character of false teachers, their attitudes, their behaviors, and their motivation. Let's just go ahead and read that to start with. I'm reading from the 1984 New International Version. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he's conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. In verse 3, false teachers teach a different doctrine, a false doctrine. Any doctrine that's different from the doctrine of Scripture is a false doctrine. If we're relying on our personal visions or feelings or our own understanding rather than on Scripture, we're probably teaching a different doctrine than the doctrine that Jesus Christ taught, the doctrine that Jesus lived. False teachers do not agree with or follow sound words or healthy teaching. Sound in Scripture oftentimes means healthy. So if you're fit and sound, you're healthy, you're ready to go. They don't adhere to Scripture. They don't accept the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it also says in verse 3 that they neglect teaching that leads to godliness or godly teaching. They're marked by sin. Oftentimes you can recognize a false teacher by their lifestyle. Are they looking for great gain? Or are they trying to bring Jesus Christ wherever they go? Turn with me to the book of Jude. I'm going to have you turn in a few places today if possible. The book of Jude. Jude was one of Jesus Christ's half-brothers that was not a believer prior to the resurrection, but that ended up becoming, like his brother James, a leader in the Jerusalem church and wrote a book of the Bible. Jude, and since there's no chapters, we'll just do verses 3 through 5. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's people. How do we contend for the faith? I just read a passage that says we're not supposed to have a healthy interest, or it says he has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels. People that act like they're contending for the faith, sometimes all they're doing is starting strife and controversy. But we are to contend for the faith. Paul's saying, watch out for false teachers. Learn to recognize them. Recognize that if it's a different doctrine than the doctrine of God's Word, the doctrine of Scripture, then it's a false doctrine. And then we continue to contend for the faith. So still in the book of Jude, certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ as our only sovereign and Lord. Sometimes people take the gospel and they turn it into a legalism where it's like a list of rules, and if we follow this, then we're on the in crowd. So if we can outweigh our good with the bad, we'll get it figured out. Others say, well, look at this. It's all about grace, and so you've got total freedom, and you can do anything you want, and God's still going to love you and cover you, and it doesn't matter. You don't have to change when you're a Christian. There's something different there. Both of those are extremes of incorrect doctrine. Back to 1 Timothy. And verses 4 and 5 reveal more regarding the attitudes and the behaviors of false teachers. So I'm going to reread verses 4 and 5 for you. Talking about false teachers. He's conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So again, looking at some more characteristics of false teachers. If you want to recognize a false teacher, they're conceited. They're haughty. They're puffed up in their own knowledge. Now, you want your pastor to come to the pulpit with confidence and preach the word boldly. But if it's about my knowledge, yeah, we need to bleep it out. With two more bleeps. You don't want to hear about my knowledge. You want to hear God's knowledge. So one thing to watch for if you're trying to recognize and identify a false teacher, somebody that's haughty or puffed up in their own knowledge and their own strength. But it says they understand nothing. They're ignorant. They're stupid. They're being conceited and stupid. It's kind of a bad combination. I'm really puffed up and I know everything except I don't know anything. You can hurt a lot of people that way. They're not getting their knowledge from Scripture. If I'm ever acting that way, call me on it. I know Kathy would. She's an excellent helper. False teachers have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels. I've been there. I want to correct somebody, and when they disagree, I'm going to keep correcting them until they've got to accept the truth, and I know what the truth is. So we can kind of push an unhealthy controversy. But what are they arguing about? Well, they're arguing about words instead of about knowing the Word. Jesus says He's the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So if we want to know God, we want to know true Word. We're not going to be having controversies about words. The Greek kind of a literal translation for that is that they're word battlers. They use words to beat people up with. Well, what does that do? It leads to envy. It leads to strife or dissension, causing people to not be able to get along. It creates malicious talk, abusive language, evil suspicions. We start suspecting that well, he's probably not saved because, and he's not, and she's not, and you know, if he didn't get this list of things right. And we start judging other people and becoming suspicious of our fellow brothers and sisters in the body of Christ because of false teaching. It creates constant friction. between people, and it says people of corrupt mind, people that have been robbed of the truth, people that don't understand really what God's Word is about. God's Word is not about trying to stir up strife and contentious, abusive language. God's Word is not about people learning how to argue and fight and have word battles. That constant friction. Then it says, they think that godliness is a way to financial gain. You know, our attitudes are demonstrated by what we value. Do we value financial gain, or do we value what verse 6 is going to talk about, which is great gain? How many of us are living for the wrong reasons? Just like false teachers. It's easy to get off track. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. I read that in about 30 different translations. Everyone's almost identical within a word or two. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, what's godliness without contentment? That's legalism. It's like we have this list of stuff that we got to do. We're going to be godly. I know what it is to be godly. I've got my whole list. But I don't have any contentment in that. I'm not at peace.
No joy.
If I don't have Holy Spirit, godliness without contentment. That's no good. Well, what about contentment without godliness? You mean, I know a lot of people that they say, oh, I'm satisfied with who I am. I'm content. Everything's fine. Well, that's called delusional living. If we're content but we don't know God, we're content in the wrong things. Well, are we content? How many of us feel like we have enough? We don't need anything else. Got everything that we need. We're satisfied with what God provides. What about seasons? When it's raining, I hear people say that they want sun or they want snow or, you know, there's all kinds of things they'd rather have than the rain. When it's sunny, now it's too hot or too humid. If it's snowing, they want the rain back, or they want spring, or they want something to melt all this stuff so they can actually get out and do something. And we can be discontent with the weather. I think most of the time I'm pretty content. Of course, I was raised in the Northwest. I like what God's given us here. It's a pretty mild climate. Hot here means 85 or 90. Cold is maybe 20. There's a lot of places you can go where I don't know if I'd be as content. But wherever God has placed me, He's also determined what the weather should be. And He's given us the day that we should have. And we should be able to wake up every morning and say, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. How about someone that's unemployed, they want work. They're not content. If I just had a job, things would be better. How about working people? Well, they want retirement. And retired people want more income. It's easy to be discontent with whatever state we're in, isn't it? We can always look and say, well, if I just had this or if I could just do that, things would be better. Got any techies out there? Not as many up here as you have down below in Seattle, but techies want the newest upgrade or the newest phone. They just got that perfect phone that can access the internet and you could check the weather in 6 million places, and you can do whatever you want on this phone. Probably change your oil with it, and you can. It's like the old Kirby vacuum cleaners that you could use to paint your house and everything. So if they haven't got the latest in a phone or in computer, or a lot of them are thinking, well, computers, that's old school. Don't need those anymore. We've got a tablet. Well, I think a tablet. I got a whole bottle of them in the medicine cabinet. And I've never been able to access the internet from those. How many of us would like to upgrade or trade in our friends? Are we content? Let's move on before I get in trouble. Verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. You can't take it with you. You don't see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. In Job chapter 1, he talks about, we came into the world naked, we're going to go out naked. We don't bring anything into the world, we don't bring anything out. The same thing in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Well, how important is all this stuff in the middle then? We sure spend a lot of effort and a lot of time trying to figure out what we can do with all of our stuff and things. And you know what? God's got it covered. Verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. The word for clothing in the Greek is skepasma. I think I'm pronouncing that close to correct. And it includes the concept of shelter. It's a word that means covering. So clothing and shelter, some people walk around wearing their house. You know, that's all they have. So let's turn to Matthew 6. You ready for Matthew? It's interesting that here we've got Paul giving advice to a young pastor, Timothy, and he keeps on wanting to quote or allude to things that Jesus taught. Again, he's trying to demonstrate to us what true doctrine is. False doctrine is a different doctrine. True doctrine is the doctrine of Jesus. So we go to a pretty famous sermon that Jesus gave, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. And this time we're in Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to start with verse 25. We may have come back to this chapter again later today. Verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Does that kind of sound familiar from 1 Timothy? All you need is food and clothing. You're covered. Don't worry about that stuff. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life, or a single cubit to his height? We can worry as much as we want to worry. It's not going to change God's sovereign plan for our life. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. That's called shopping. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Have you all found that to be true? There's some quotes that kind of go with this concept of contentment or whether or not we have enough. One of them is, what we see as the high cost of living is really the cost of high living. If we could find ways to simplify our lives, a lot of us would realize we have plenty and then some. Here's another one. Contentment is knowing that if I am not satisfied with what I have, I will not be satisfied with what I want either. turn to Philippians 4. I love how God's word is consistent. Philippians chapter 4, I'm going to start in verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. How many of us can say that? Learn to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Now, what is that secret? It's being in Christ. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. If there is a task that God wants us to do, He's going to give us the strength to do it. If we're finding ourselves to be too weary, maybe we're not properly yoked like we talked about last week. Taking on that easy yoke that God gives us so that we can walk a straight path and do the job that needs done. It's a light burden if we're with Jesus. If we're finding ourselves harried and worn out, maybe we're trying to do too much in our own strength. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Then jump down to verse 19 there. And my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. He's making that a promise for the church in Philippi as well. Now, they've been generous. That's part of the context here, is that they've given plenty. And he's saying, you know, God's going to take care of you. Don't worry about it. Sometimes when we start getting a generous heart, the enemy's going to whisper in our ear, what about you? What about those things you want? It's like, God's going to supply all my needs. If God's urged my heart to share, He's going to refill that bucket. There's always going to be plenty available. Not for me, but for me to be a conduit to bless the nations. And then 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, and God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. God's going to bless us so that we can bless others. It's so that we can abound in every good work. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. Scary verse. People who want to get rich fall into the temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. The context here is saying that if you're desire is for money. If you're living for greed, you're on your way to total ruin, to destruction, eternal destruction. It doesn't say that Christians can get their fire insurance. We said the prayer, we went forward, we sang the hymn, we did whatever we were supposed to do that church told us to do, or that our friends or family told us to do, and now we don't have to change. We can just keep living the same way we've always been living, and we're going to be able to get through, and we can be greedy and desire wealth and not desire God. We're going for gain rather than for God. But it's saying, if that's who you are, you really weren't a believer. You didn't change. You're not following after God. You're following after greed. You're on the road to destruction, to ruin. Our desires can cause us to take the bait of the wrong traps. So what do we treasure? If we treasure the right things, we're not going to fall for that. You know, if you're a fish and you're looking at that worm on the hook and you realize that you're a vegetarian fish, you're not going to go for that bait. What are our desires? What do we treasure? Well, let's turn back to Matthew. I love Matthew 6, so let's get back there. Matthew 6 talks about treasures. This time, let's start with verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Well, why not? Well, we come into the world with nothing. We leave the world with nothing. If our whole time in the middle is trying to store up earthly treasures, and then we leave with nothing, there's no gain there. We think we're working for gain, but we're not. Well, you storing up these earthly treasures, well, moth and rust are going to destroy it. Thieves are going to break in and steal. Verse 20, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The heavenly treasures we store up are done through lending to the poor, caring for others. Those things that it says in Scripture again and again, true religion is this, taking care of the widow and the orphan, being a voice for those that don't have a voice, caring for the needy, drawing people to Jesus Christ, snatching them out of the fire. Those heavenly treasures are not going to be destroyed by moth or rust, and thieves won't break in and steal them. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Then it says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? That's going back to the concept of somebody that's content without godliness. Totally satisfied. Look at this. I've got the right answers. The puffed up, stupid person. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon, or both God and money. Jesus talked about this. Now, Paul's talking about it in 1 Timothy. Money is a false god. Now, it doesn't mean money's wrong. If we're trying to serve money, we've messed it up. If we're going to let money serve us for the good and glory of God, that's another thing. Deuteronomy 8 talks about money being a gift from God. So, you know, Scripture's not against money, but it is against wrong desires and greed. Let's jump on to I want to go there. Second Peter. Again, Peter's one of my favorite characters. Second Peter, chapter 2. You think about all that Peter went through with Jesus and how messed up he was, and Jesus still loved him. Mm-hmm. That's the Jesus I want to hang out with. Because I'm as messed up as Peter. And God still loves me. Well, Peter starts talking about false teachers too. It seems to be a theme throughout Scripture. Watch out for people that are teaching a different gospel, a different doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. We can't deny our sovereign God. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. They're going to come into the church and give the church a really bad reputation. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. They're going to get what comes to them. And jump down to verse 15 of this chapter, 2 Peter 2. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature. They entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. And then it talks about a dog returning to its vomit. You know, if we pretend to be something that we're not, we're going to be found out. We will stand before the judgment seat. People that get into the ministry as a way of gain, or people that go to church so that they can look good, so that they can get more customers. The stockbroker that's trying to catch everybody in the lobby and sell them a new mutual fund, or the latest scheme on how to get rich. It's easy for false doctrine to creep into a church. People that are just looking for what they can get out of it in this life, in this world. Verse 10 back in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. I know that King James Version said that the love of money is the root of all evil. It's more correct that it's a root of all kinds of evil. Every type of evil, if you think about it, there's a lot of different ways to be evil, right? The love of money draws many people to that. A lot of the obvious sin traps are driven by money. If you think about illicit sex, it's produced big business with prostitution and porn. Internet porn, all kinds of different things. According to the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, the annual U.S., just the United States, annual U.S. pornography revenue is $13.3 billion. If you're just living for money, that seems like a good place to turn, right? What about gambling? That's become so commonplace in America because of big money lobbying. Used to be a time where you actually had to travel away from here to go gambling. How many casinos are just in King, Pierce, Snohomish counties? You don't have to go very far to find a place to gamble. And if you're place bound, you just get your DSL fired up and you go on the internet and you can gamble there. Big, big industry. The drug and alcohol industry that promotes abuse. Even prescription drugs have become a huge area of abuse. And the drug companies really don't care why you're taking their drug as long as you keep paying for it. You can buy more and more. The more you buy, the more you take, the more money they make. But some of us feel like, okay, we can pick all those really bad sins and somehow God has blessed me and graced me so I'm not tempted in those areas. What about materialism? Definition. A tendency to consider material possessions and physical comfort as more important than spiritual values. Well, every advertisement we see on television, listen to on the radio, see on the internet, read in magazines, they're all trying to convince us to purchase something that we must have. We've got to have it. Even if it's something we don't need. And maybe something we can't afford. So we can impress people that we don't even like. That's what a lot of the advertising does. Or they tell you how inadequate you are, and if you don't get their product, or your dogs, you know, what if your dogs have bad breath? You know, there's all kinds of advertising that tries to draw out of us a desire for things, a desire for more, a desire for money. Because we need to be able to pay for all these things that we don't need. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. In 1 John another one of Christ's disciples. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, in the 1984 NIV, it was the cravings of sinful man. The lust of the flesh. What do we crave? What do we desire strongly? The lust of the eyes and the pride of life, or again in the 1984 NIV, the boasting of what he has and does. How many of us are so proud of what we have? So proud of what we do? That's what we live for. So we can go to that person that we want to impress and tell them what we did. We can even do that as ministers. I preached to 7,000 people. It took me a lot of years, but... You know, I mean, we come up with ways to be boastful and proud. If we're not careful, even religious trappings can trap us into trying to get a gain that's not a gain for God, that doesn't bring Him glory. So in closing, I'd just like to ask, are we content? Is God enough? Came into the world with nothing. We're going to go out with nothing. Are we storing up treasures in heaven? Is God enough? Or is there something else that we really, really need to get before Him, instead of Him? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Knowing God is enough. That is the gain. And then He's promised we don't need to worry about all that other stuff. What we're going to eat or drink or wear, He'll take care of that. He has an abundance. This is a God that owns everything. He created everything. This is a God that can call down thousands of angels anytime He wants to and say, could you go battle for this guy? He's one of mine. If we're finding ourselves weary, heavy laden, what does Jesus say? Come unto me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And we can work really hard at trying to get that yoke. Or we can just turn it over to God and say, I'm content, Lord. What a beautiful day you've supplied for us. I have everything I need. Thank you, Lord. You're such a good God. We love you. Love to be in your presence. Love to hear your birds sing. To feel that gentle breeze. Cause us to demonstrate a peace that surpasses all understanding. To have a face that shows joy. To let your light shine before the world. Help us to be content, God, in godliness. Your holy name. Amen.